Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. We've taken a couple of weeks and we've been looking at kind of the nation of Israel and their agreement with God, which is called the covenant in the Old Testament. And God makes a covenant with them. And part of that covenant agreement that he makes with them is that they're going to live by a law that God establishes for his people. And this law is rooted in his love. It is rooted in righteousness. And he communicates that to them. And God essentially says, so what do you think? What do you think about living by this code? And the people respond with, we will do it all. We want you to be our God. And if this is what it requires, then we are on board. And they say, this is what we're going to do. And God, rather than pull away from them and live at a distance from his people, says, I am going to dwell with you. And it says that in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. This was a whole new movement in the book of Exodus, that God is going to dwell amongst his people. He has taken possession of them. He has given them a code to live by that we call the law, and now he is going to dwell amongst them. And this was brand new news, and he even includes the Israelites in the process of giving and being a part of the vision and putting it together themselves. He equips artisans and he equips people with resources so that they can give all those things to build a tabernacle or a dwelling place or a sanctuary for him. The place, letter A, number one, where God would dwell amongst his people was known as the tabernacle. It was a portable structure which reflected the throne room of heaven where God dwells. You remember in verse 9, that next verse in Exodus 25, it says, according to all that I'm going to show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And it reflects what it says in the book of Hebrews, that the tabernacle and eventually the temple are reflective of what is going on in heaven. So what we see on earth is a reflection, not an exact duplicate. Let's not go that far with it. It's just a reflection of the tabernacle that exists in heaven, the very dwelling place of heaven. We talked about that. Remember the cherubim angels, which are undergirding and around the throne of God, and how God sits on his throne, which is risen above those cherubim. And right there is an ark of the covenant that exists in the actual tabernacle where God himself dwells. And there is the mercy seat where God can gaze down on his people and look upon them. And that mercy seat is where God delivers justice. The word for mercy seat is a word that comes from payment or atonement for our sins. And that is where that whole concept comes from of the mercy seat. The instructions for building the tabernacle, letter B, begin with the Ark of the Covenant. And we talked about the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Promise last week. You can turn over your outlines to that next page. And, of course, all of the preparations for the tabernacle complete with the court of the tabernacle. That's that big, wide tented area. Inside of that big, wide tented area, there were a couple of key objects. There's a place for sacrificing animals, and there's also an area for ritual cleansing and washing that goes in there. And you can kind of see it. I know this picture is very, very small, but you can kind of see the altar on your front page right there to the very far left. And you can see the ritual cleansing area. It's kind of called like a laver and that kind of thing. It was a place to cleanse your hands and yourself. And before you would walk into the actual tent of meeting, which was broken into a couple of different locations. So all of those instructions are included in the book of Exodus between chapters 25 and really all the way through chapter 30. But there's a pause in there where it talks about the priesthood. But all of those objects that are there, all the key objects of the tabernacle and its courtyard, which were used by the priest, are articulated right here in this section of Exodus. Now, I could take the next 6 months and just talk about the objects and all of the utensils and all of the hardware and all of that stuff that go into the tabernacle and the temple. But I'm pretty sure I would lull you to sleep. I'll be honest. It is extremely interesting to me. Fascinating stuff. This last week, I just read the first six chapters of the book of Leviticus. That's all of the sacrifices, you know, grain sacrifices, burnt sacrifices, all those kinds of sacrifices, and that kind of thing. And it's fascinating stuff. It's very, very interesting. But for most people, it's just so dry, and it's so ancient, and it's just so uninteresting, that it kind of gets lost in all the minutiae of, you know, do this, sprinkle that, face here, go there, and all that kind of stuff. And so we're going to we're not so much going to skip this section, but we're going to summarize this section and try to look at it in its bigger picture and what it represents, rather than go through the minutiae of it. Now, I know there's like three or four of you in the room right now that are terribly troubled by this, all right? And for you three or four, you should do a Bible study, all right, on this. For the rest of you, you're elated. You hardly know what to do with yourself. You've never heard of me summarizing in your life, and so this is great news that I know how to do that. Now, a couple of things that we should keep in mind, though, because last week I talked about the Ark of the Covenant, and do you remember how we took the Ark of the Covenant, and we looked at the very throne room of God from the book of Revelation, and then we looked at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about it, and we related all those things together. You can do that with any part of the tabernacle. You can do that with any part of the priests and their clothing and that kind of thing. You will find Jesus Christ, who's called the high priest in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ actually fulfills the role of the high priest that exists in the Old Testament. And there's tons, I mean, just fantastic parallels that exist between these things. And so I would, again, encourage you to understand these, but I would also encourage you to be cautious. I would encourage you to be cautious and not overdo the allegory of the Old Testament teaching and the examples that are in the temple and get really hyper-allegorized. And what I mean by that is take every little thing. Oh, look, that piece of wood fits into this socket. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about how Jesus Christ's cross fit together. Oh, look, it talks about the different colors in the priest's robes. It's gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. Nowhere in the Bible does it articulate what the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet colors of the priest's robe means. Now, there are significance to those colors in different parts of the Bible, but sometimes they're different. Sometimes it's varied. But you know what people will do? People will find any set of four that they can find in the Bible, and they'll begin to apply, oh, that's what that's talking about. The gold applies to the cherubim angels. The blue applies to the seraphim angels. The purple applies to another kind of, and they will brought, and for what reason? Could it be true? Yes. Is it ever in the Bible? No. So while it could be true, we're really arguing from a position of theory. One of the popular ways of taking those four colors, this is in, by the way, Exodus 28:5, where it talks about the different colors that are on the high priest. Oh, I hear pages turning. You're very excited about this. Exodus 28:5, they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen and so on and so forth. These different colors are oftentimes, what's the most common four that people will apply things to in Scripture? The four books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they'll attach some significance that somehow the way that the high priest was dressed applied to the four Gospels, which was in the future. Now, do the Scriptures ever say that? No, they don't. Could that possibly be true? Yes, it could. Do we know? No, we don't. And so that's the only caution I would give to you in working your way through the temple, the tabernacle, the high priest, and all of his clothing. Understand what it means in its original context. And then if Scripture makes some allusion, in other words, if Scripture says, the mercy seat of God, that Jesus Christ went in and his blood is what covers the mercy, then I think you're safe. You're safe in saying, oh, I see the picture that God is trying to present. But the moment that you kind of step outside of Scripture and say, hey, I think that this allegory, I think that this picture, I think that this kind of example really, really works for me, just know that there's plenty right here, right? There's plenty right here in the scriptures. You can allegorize up the wazoo. And you can just get lost in all of it because we're looking for so many symbols and symbolic things. I would just encourage you to take care. Don't over-allegorize the text. Each object of the tabernacle does point to heaven. It points to salvation. It points to the sacrificial atonement. Remember what atonement means? At one men. It means that Jesus Christ was sacrificed to bring us into a one relationship with God. That's what atonement did. It brought God and man together into a one kind of relationship. If I were to work you through each one of these sections, I could show you how the showbread, which is the section right after the Ark of the Covenant, relates to the bread of life. It's also in the New Testament. The lampstands. I've already spoken to you about the lampstands and how the lampstand relates to Jesus Christ being the light of the world. The curtains, the veils that separate different sections from others talk about the separation of God from mankind and God's holiness and how significant and important God's holiness is. The altar, if you look just at that picture of the tabernacle with its courtyard and the tent, imagine you walk through the front of the into the courtyard of the tabernacle. What's the first thing you're going to see when you walk through the front? You're going to see the altar where sacrifice is made. You're going to know that in order to get into that tent right over there, you've got to walk what? Through the blood of the sacrifice. You have to walk through that altar. You have to get past that altar and its sacrifice in order to gain access to the Holy of Holies, this place where God dwells amongst His people. There are fantastic relationships that exist in this picture of the tabernacle. All of them significant, all of them important, and all of them given to us in Scripture. We can look at structures, we can look at the way things are put together, and all of them have significance. Right down to the artisans, where God, it says that God gave people gifts to be craftsmen, to actually be talented with their hands. Something I don't even have the foggiest idea what that means. Something that God actually placed into the talents of their bodies, so that they were talented, so that they could glorify God with those talents in creating this structure that was the tabernacle. And that relates to how the Holy Spirit to this very day equips His saints with gifts so that they can do the work of ministry, not under your own power, not just because you're good at it, but because God has made you good at it. So that you can use all that you have for the purposes of what? Redemption, the underlying scarlet thread that exists through all of Scripture, is that God is trying to redeem His people, all of them, all of His chosen people. He is trying to bring them into a relationship with Him through the atoning sacrifice of the one sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that of Jesus Christ, so that we could have a real relationship with God. This is the grand and great story of Scripture. I encourage you to have a good understanding of it, to understand it better and better. The better I understand it, the greater I feel that my understanding, not only of Scripture, but my own relationship with Jesus Christ gets. And this is a very good and positive thing, because so often, what do we do when we approach Scripture? Here's an example of my quiet time when I was a young man. Okay, God, just what do you want me to read? Okay, here we go. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. Thank you, Lord. I have no idea what that means, but I'm going to live by that. That was the extent of like kind of how I studied the Bible. I just kind of hoped for the best. I'd kind of point and say, what am I going to figure out here from Job 24? I didn't have any kind of approach to it. I wasn't really looking for a bigger theme. I would come to Scripture and say, God, what do you have to say to me? Could I offer up to you that when you approach the Scriptures, you should come to them and say, God, what do you want to teach me about you? What do you want to show me about your grand plan and about how I fit into it? So often I approach Scripture and I approach it like, God, what are you going to tell me about me? Because clearly you did all this because of me. Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. Now see, in one sense, that statement is true. But in the bigger sense of Scripture, I hope that you see that God has a bigger plan here than just you and just me. God has a grand redemptive plan in place. And He is trying to save a people of which you are a part, an important part, a lovely part. God absolutely sees in His people that you are the apple of His eye. But make no mistake, God has got a grand plan. And God wants to use us in participating in that plan. It's not just about us. It's not just about what we think it means. It's about what God intends for it to mean. And this is where we can really sink ourselves and sink our teeth into the words of Scripture and learn what so many of these images, what so many of these things are talking about. So that when we're reading about something like a bronze altar, can you even imagine caring at all about a bronze altar? Well, you can if you think that that's the place where the sacrifice was made. You can care about it when you connect it on that altar every year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The whole Israelite community gathered around this one altar symbolically. And sacrifice was made, and the high priest took the blood from that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and made payment, blood payment, atonement on that mercy seat. And then after that, they would actually, you know, so often we think in terms of sacrifice as being like, oh, that's barbaric. Oh, they're taking animals and chopping them up and using their blood for ceremonies and that kind of thing. You know, that was only one part of it. They also used that sacrifice, and then they would have a meal unto the Lord. Oh, that's disgusting, eating meat. Quiet yourselves. We do the same thing, right? But we're distanced from it, aren't we? We don't go in the backyard and grab our chicken and lop off its head and take off its feathers or whatever you do with the darn things and gut them and take out all their guts. And we don't do all that stuff ourselves. What do? We buy it in a neat little package over here at Ralph's or in a gigantic package over at Costco. That's what we do. We never feel the blood. We never experience the sacrifice. But for these people at this time, if they were going to eat meat, it was because they went out and they killed it. And they experienced what it was like to have the blood on their hands. They knew what the cost was for these kinds of things. You and I, we just fire up the barbecue, throw a nice cut of meat onto it. We don't ever experience any of the death that is involved with any of that. For the people during God's time, they understood that there was life in the blood. They had a personal connection with life being in the blood. And so when it says in the book of Hebrews that in order for us to have a right relationship with God, in order for us to be forgiven of our sins, in order for us to not cost us death, they understood the concept that, yeah, it's going to cost blood. It made perfect sense. It all connected with their lives. We have grown far, far distant from that. So when we read about these things, ooh, the bronze altar. Oh, yucky. They had guts and goo and, oh, it's disgusting. They took knives and just slit the throats of animals. That's horrible. Where's PETA? What's going on? There's a problem here. Like, we live in a culture where that kind of thing is considered barbaric. But if we could really raise ourselves above the immediate scene and look at the scarlet thread of redemption that exists, we'd see a wondrous story. A wondrous story that involves you and I and all of God's people in this sacrificial atonement ultimately not of animals, but of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple means something. And I would even offer up to you this last thought on it before I move on to the priesthood. I don't think that you can really understand the New Testament. And isn't it way easier to read? Isn't the New Testament way easier? I mean, it's written in like, it's just easier for us to get. I mean, granted, it was 2,000 years ago, and there's parts of it that are a little bit obtuse. But it's way easier to read than the Old Testament. The Old Testament's a little bit tougher. It's written over a much longer period of time, and there's all kinds of names. You know, Hebrew names are really difficult. And so if you ever get into one of those names section, isn't it easy just to go, where's that end? Okay, start back here. You know, and that kind of thing. I mean, we just skip stuff. It's just easier that way. I don't think you can understand the New Testament unless you understand this stuff from the Old. I know in our world, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, but again, see it from God's perspective. This is a singular story that has in the middle of it, at the center of it, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a singular story of redemption, fall, salvation, victory, the whole story. And you are still a part of it. The end has not come. You are actually part of the pages of Scripture. You exist somewhere in the book of Revelation. You're somewhere in there. Wow. You're part of this story. So it does us well, right, to understand its history. Because that history sets the context for where we are and where we are headed. So anyway, despite the fact that the tabernacle was the place where God came to meet his people, you may have noticed from reading ahead a little bit, there was almost no way, though, for the people to actually come and meet God. God comes to meet the people, and then what does he say? Well, really, nobody can come in. Because I'm holy and none of you are. And so really, I'm going to select a small group of people that can that will interact on behalf of the people. They'll be representative of the people. And we're going to call them priests. Now, it's really important when I say priests that you get out of your mind the Catholic Church. All right? I know a lot of you grew up in the Catholic Church. And a lot of you have shared your stories about growing up in Catholic schools with nuns and priests and that kind of thing. And it's hardly ever positive. I know some of you probably have positive stories about growing up in the Catholic Church, but seldom positive. You always tell me stories about nuns with rulers that hit your fingers and priests that weirded you out and all kinds of things like that. All right? I get it. A lot of us have. I need you to put that out of your mind. Okay? I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. This is the priesthood that I'm speaking of is totally different than that. Okay? This is completely a different subject entirely. This precedes. You get that? Right? The Catholic Church didn't exist yet. All right? At this point in time. This is before all of that. These are priests that were representative of the people, and they were the ones that did all of the service in the tabernacle. They were the ones that were serving both God and man in the tabernacle. So there's only this small group of people that can draw near to God's presence. Only the priest, number two, letter B, could come into the courtyard of the tabernacle. Even fewer could come into the holy place, which was within the tent, and only one person in all of Israel, in all of the world, could come into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and that was the high priest. And he could only do that once a year on Yom Kippur. You remember the word for day is Yom, and the word for atonement or payment is actually the word Kippur, which when you translate it a little bit, it comes out Kippur. So Yom Kippur means the day of atonement. It's the day of payment. It's the day that we make payment for the sins. That's why the mercy seat is so significant. What is the mercy seat called in Hebrew? It's called the Kaporet. It's the two words are related to each other. One is a place where atonement is actually made, the mercy seat. Yom Kippur is the day that in which we make that payment, in the day in which we make that atonement. This was the only day of the year that the high priest could come in and make payment. And he had to come in and he had to make sacrifice for his sins first, and then he made sacrifice for the sins of the people. The priests, letter C, wore ornate outfits, especially the high priest. And I give you a picture of him there on the right. I know that you will go home and try to create this on your own sewing machines. All described by God, designed for service in and around the tabernacle in Exodus 28 to 31. Those three chapters describe the high priest. The high priest, just to give you a couple of quick things that you probably, some of you already know, the high priest had a kind of a breastplate and this thing that he wore over the top of his outfit. And on the center of the breastplate, there were 12 stones, and carved on those stones were the 12 tribes of Israel, each one of their names, each given its own unique stone. On the shoulders of the high priest were a couple of stones that had all of the names of the 12 tribes. And in this sense, when the high priest was to enter into the tabernacle area, he was carrying what? He was carrying the sins of all the people. He was representative of all the people. This is why the high priest was dressed in this fashion. On that breastplate was also something called the Urim and the Thummim, which were two stones. And people vary in how they interpret how this worked out, but you will see the Urim and the Thummim, those are the names of the stones. You'll see this worked out in different ways, but they could be popped out of the breastplate of the high priest, and he could take those stones and he could roll them onto the ground, ask God a question, all right? Roll them onto the ground. What does this sound like? It sounds like shooting dice, doesn't it? It's not like that, okay? Let me just kind of separate gambling from this particular thing. The people sometimes had very specific questions for God. They needed to know what to do. And God promised them that he was in such control of the universe. He was in such control of the fate, so to speak, of every single thing and every single person, that he would answer them through these blessed stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And when they rolled them out, depending on which side they landed on, and there were just two sides to each one, but they had some sort of equation for figuring out what a yes was and what a no was. And so, can you imagine making your decisions like this? God, you want us to move to Africa? Whoosh. All right, that's a yes. They had that kind of faith, that what God had set apart in these two stones would reveal his will. And they actually made, you'll see different kings in the history of Israel, you'll see them refer to the Urim and the Thummim, and as they would roll those out, they would do what God's will was revealed on those stones. And then they would pop them back into the breastplate of the high priest. It was very rare that they used this method, because God's will generally is pretty clear in Scripture. But there were specific things that they would occasionally ask him in times of war and things like that. And so these stones were significant, and they were possessed, so to speak, or held on the breastplate or the body of the high priest. Now, when the high priest actually went into the Holy of Holies on the actual Day of Atonement, he didn't wear all that fancy stuff. It was a very, very simple outfit. It was just white linen that he actually wore in to something called the ephod that he wore into the Holy of Holies. It was very, very simple, very, very plain. It represented none of the spectacularness of his outfit, none of the fanciness of his outfit. It was simply stripped down bare in front of God. He represented the people, and he was there to make payment, and he did so in all humility with no special garments, with no regalia. He did so in the plainest of fashions. Everything that is represented here in these scriptures, everything that is taught about the Day of Atonement and about the high priest and the sacrificial system, it all applies to salvation. It all applies to our own attitudes and how we approach God. Everything connects to this great story of redemption Now, one thing I did want to clear up, because this is a popular story amongst, and really just amongst evangelicals, which you may not consider yourself an evangelical, and I don't really care. But I know that in conservative churches, this has been a popular story. I remember being taught this when I was a kid. They would say, you know, the high priest, when he went in, he had to be pure of all sin. Otherwise, when the presence of God would show up, he would just be struck dead. And what do? The high priest is the only guy that can go in the Holy of Holies, right? So what do you do when the high priest is dead inside the Holy of Holies? Well, they had to find some way to get him out because this was a big problem. So they would tie a rope to him. And he would work his way into the Holy of Holies. And then when he got struck dead, they'd be like, bummer, no high priest. And they would drag him out with this rope. Now, this is a popular legend. And it is just that. It is just a legend. This has no basis in the truth, all right? There's no authoritative. It's nowhere in Scripture that they did this. Nowhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Philo, Josephus, the Pseudepigrapha, the Babylonian Talmud, none of it. It's nowhere. Does this story exist? This story exists in one place that I am aware of anyway. And it's called the Book of Zohar. I know you've all been reading it, okay? And I know it does. For the few of you that don't know what the Book of Zohar is, this is the first book of Kabbalah. Now, some of you do know what Kabbalah is. Why? Because Madonna follows Kabbalah. Right, of course. It's a Hollywood thing. Kabbalah is Jewish mysticism. It's a mystical look at the Torah, and it is purely that. It is very, very mystical, almost kind of magical kinds of things. That's what Kabbalah, and we know Kabbalah because of the little red wrist things that Kabbalites wear and that kind of thing. But Kabbalah, at its core, is just a mystical look at the five books of the law. And here's the best part. There was a guy, an old Baptist preacher, dedicated Calvinist, for those of you that care. And his name was John Gill. And this guy was alive, you know, a couple hundred years ago. And he wrote a commentary, and he quotes this story from the Book of Zohar because he was an expert in Hebrew and Greek. And you know, the Old Testament is pretty much totally written in Hebrew. And so he knew a lot of these old books, and he had read a lot of these old books. And the Book of Zohar is a Jewish mystical book, and he had read that. And so in one of his commentaries, down in this small footnote, John Gill included that in some mystical teachings that they taught that they tied this rope onto the high priest and this kind of thing. And he didn't give it any real credence. He just included it. This John Gill was brilliant. Taught himself Greek by the age of 11. Taught himself Hebrew by the age of 15. Ho ho! Holy mackerel. That is so nerdy. That is beyond belief, all right? And so John Gill was a really smart guy. And he read a lot. He was very, very broadly read and that kind of thing. And so he is the guy that's probably responsible inadvertently for getting this story in amongst the super conservative bunch of Christianity. And if you are like me, you've been taught this story, and I just want you to know it's not actually true. You can stick to the Bible. You can stick to the stories that are right here. And I think what you'll find is that those stories are tremendously fulfilling, tremendously accurate, and give a good picture. In fact, we don't have a record of a rope being tied to the high priest or dragging the high priest out. The Jewish Talmud, which is an authoritative source of information on Jewish culture, especially ancient Jewish culture, and especially the rabbinical teachings of Judaism, which means the teachings of the rabbis in Jewish culture, the Talmud is a great source for understanding a lot of Jewish culture. The Talmud mentions that the curtain that is all described, the veil that is described, that was inside of the whole, that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, that was in, that only the high priest would go through with the burning offering, that the curtain itself was built in such a way, or constructed in such a way, that it had multiple layers to it. It was a very thick curtain, and it had to be, you kind of had to weave through it because they made it to where if you ran into the curtain, you could never get through it. If you just like tried to take a running start and get through the curtain, you'd never make it because the curtain would just tangle you up. You had to kind of ease your way through it, find an opening, and then kind of wiggle your way through. And I mean, he's got a burning pot in front of him. And so he would wiggle his way through, and it's blown up smoke and this kind of thing. The curtain was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick and several feet high. It took, get this, 4 inches thick, took more than 100 priests to simply move it from one location to another. It represented something, though, in Jewish culture. It represented something in Scripture. It was the veil that separated the holiness of God from the impurity of his people. I mean, it was significant in the construction of the tabernacle. This veil separated the Holy of Holies from any other place in Jewish culture. And it was a maze to get through. It blanketed the high priest. Honestly, I think there's a greater chance that he would pass out in the curtain than what would happen to him once he got in there. That curtain was thick and it was difficult to press your way through. But I want you to attach what it would be like to grow up in that world. What it would be like for you and I, not of the priesthood, you and I, just common people, knowing that we belong to God, knowing that we sin, knowing that we fall short of God's great holiness and his glory, and knowing that our high priest was pushing his way through that veil and he was going in once a year to make sacrifice for sin. What would it be like to know about that curtain? And the only way you know about it is because of the stories that the high priest would tell. He would come out and he'd share with the people about how extreme and awesome and glorious God's holiness was. About what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. He would talk about sprinkling the sacrifice onto that seat of atonement. And that God would forgive the people of their sins. And they had a good and right relationship with God because of that blood sacrifice that was made. But you would know for your whole life that you could never enter in there. That your relationship came through the priesthood with God by a sacrifice from an animal that you probably had never seen. So on and so on and so on. God was at such an extreme distance that it would be easy to live your life almost as though you had little relationship to that moment. And that becomes truer and truer and truer as we move through Israel's history. Eventually, you know, people would make sacrifices in all kinds of different locations. It says they would make sacrifices in the high places, and they'd add their own little flair to it. They'd add their own little thing to the sacrificial system in their own personal little altars. And they would get their own priests that would work in their own locations and do their own thing. It was kind of like Protestantism, but in Judaism. You know what I mean? Like everybody had their own thing kind of going on. And it says that when a godly king would come around in Israel, he'd tear down all those high places because they turn into places of idolatry because the people were constantly adding stuff to things. And eventually, where did all sacrifice get located? It got back to the temple that Solomon would build, that David would prepare and Solomon would build. And then that temple would get destroyed and a second temple would be built up. And all sacrifice happened in that temple until when? 70 AD, after Jesus Christ was crucified, the temple was once and for all destroyed. It has never been rebuilt to this very day. And some, I think Linda Keller, I think you asked me, what do the Jews do now? Like, where are you, Linda? I know you're out there somewhere. There you are. You asked me this question, didn't you? Like, what do the Jews do now? What do they do about their sacrificial system today? They have replaced the whole sacrificial system with prayer because they know in order to make sacrifice, where does it have to happen? In the temple. That's where it's got to happen. Most of you probably know this, but in the location where that sacrifice would be made, which, by the way, is the same place Tradition tells us that Abraham sacrificed Isaac. It's that same place. That's the same place where the temple is built. Abraham, Isaac, the sacrifice that was about to be made, and the angel stayed him. And then that's where the temple was built, and that's where sacrifice occurred. That's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. All of these things that existed right there in the temple, completely destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews, though, got possession back, which is just crazy. That'd be like the American Indians taking back over the United States. The Jews got back Israel in 1967, the year I was born, by the way. And that year, I don't know why I said that. That year, the Jews got back. But what sits right in that place? The Dome of the Rock, that big gold dome, which is like the second or third holiest place in Islam. Traditionally, the place where Muhammad was taken up into heaven off the earth in Islamic theology. And so that is the location where sacrifices would have to happen. And even though conservative evangelical types are always making a big thing about how they're rebuilding the temple, 98% of the Jews don't want to rebuild the temple. They consider animal sacrifice barbaric, and there are no formal real plans to rebuild the temple at this point. We know, though, that the temple, there are plans. Like, God has plans for those things to reoccur, but it will be marked by the return of the Messiah. It'll be marked by the coming of Christ. And so we know that the temple isn't a significant place, but it has completely been replaced by prayer. The Jews to this day do not actually make sacrifice for their sins. And there's two reasons for that. One is because the temple was destroyed. That's the reason that they would give you. But the real reason is because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came and made a sacrifice once and for all. And the temple no longer has significance. The dwelling place of God's Spirit is no longer in the houses of men, the Bible says, but is in the hearts of His people. It's in your heart if you belong to Jesus Christ. It's in my heart if I belong to Jesus Christ. You are the locus, the center point of worship of God in the world. And when people look at you, the same wonderment, the same awe, the same crazy kind of awe and worship that was due when you walked by that tabernacle, when you walked by the tent of meeting, or you walked by Solomon's temple, and you knew that in the center of that was the place where God Himself dwelt. That's you. That is so hard to get our hands around. It just feels so normal. For some of us, we don't remember what it's like to not have the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's become so plain that we have lost ourselves in the midst of it, which is why I think it's so important for us to understand these stories. To understand, especially if you're quick with your Bible, maybe this is on the screen, Matthew chapter 27. Do we get that? Oh, you're awesome. Whew, Jeremiah Holden. I love you. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and he filled it with sour wine to put it on a reed and give him a drink. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion, by definition, by the way, not a follower of God. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Whenever we hold up the cross of Jesus Christ and we give it an honest, true look, what will we walk away with? This truly was the Son of God. The veil was torn. Take a look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Our hope is not just rested in this world. We don't just hope in Jesus. We actually have a hope that enters through the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ's death, letter B, last point, tore away the veil between mankind and God. When we anchor our souls in Christ Jesus, and I find that to be one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is an anchor to our souls, that you functioning as Jesus with skin on, by His Holy Spirit in this world, are an anchor to the souls of many. Your life should be an anchor of Jesus in a world that is having a horrible, terrible storm, where the waves are crashing every which direction. You are anchored in Jesus Christ. You show hope. Not just any old empty hope that says, oh, things will get better. The economy will bounce back. Everything will be fine. We'll all be happy and rich again. An anchor to our souls that has eternal anchoring, that lasts forever. This is the anchor that we have in Jesus Christ. Our hope is no longer in the rules and the regulations, but in Jesus. We eagerly look forward to His return. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that was not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifest and put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Praise the Lord. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. This burns in the souls of His people, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that we are to live in a way that honors Him, that lives as literal, holy, living sacrifices unto God in the meantime. That the whole world would need to look no further than your life to find out what it means to be in a true relationship with God. Because you have moved through the veil. That impenetrable veil. I wish I had a better picture of it. The picture I put on the front cover is gorgeous in color, but it looks like a big blob in black and white. Can you imagine the earthquake, the tearing, the sound, the darkness? The veil has been torn. And now, we eagerly look forward to His return. We look forward to active ministry, to participating in what God has for us. Not just a ministry that exists for the priests and the priesthood. And boy, is that mindset hard for us to get out of our minds. That real ministry happens with the pros. That what we do is just kind of fumble our way through this life and do our very best. Real ministry, real redemption, real responsibility for what God is doing in this world does not lie in the hands of some sort of priesthood. It lies in the hands of all of God's people. We are all that priesthood. We are all that royal, selected, chosen priesthood for all who belong to God. All of this has been provided for through Jesus Christ. All of it fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that he had a plan. And that Jesus Christ, his one and only unique Son, came to fulfill that plan on our behalf. Have you placed your faith and trust in him? I speak to those of you that are Christians as much as I speak to those of you that have never made that decision before. Are you truly living your life with your faith and trust put in the hands of Jesus Christ? From the very beginning, this plan was set in place. Are you living your life according to it? Honestly, people, are you living your life according to Jesus Christ? For some of us, we've been around it for so long, it's become dull in our souls. And would you pray, even as we respond in song at the end of the service, would you pray that God would relight that fire of atonement, that fire of the payment for sin, that fire of Jesus Christ, that he would relight it in your life. And if you have never trusted in Jesus, would you throw yourself on his mercy seat? He has made payment for sin. He has cleared all of the stuff that would block you from having a relationship with God the Father. Would you confess your need to God today and trust in Jesus Christ? Trust in what he has done. Trust in what he has accomplished. Place all of your hope in him. He will be a true anchor to your soul. The worship team is going to come right now. And this is our time as a family to respond. To respond not to the music, but to Jesus.